Thanks, Brother John, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. It's nice to be able to come and share with you this consideration of the book of Malachi. As we know, Malachi is a unique book in that it is, of course, the last book in the Old Testament, the last of the prophets. And after Malachi, there was a period of 400 years, where, as Micah said, the sun would go down on the prophets, and also that there would be a famine of hearing the words of Yahweh. Malachi was God's last message to Israel before the coming of the messenger of the covenant. And when that messenger of the covenant first came in the person of Nehemiah, the very first thing he had to do, brothers and sisters, was to purge the temple because it had been corrupted.
Thank you.
And the sobering thing about this prophecy, as we'll see, is that it has a latter-day application. There is another messenger of the covenant who is yet to come. And when he does, he will likewise find it necessary to purge the temple of the living God because it has corrupted itself. And that messenger, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi reveals to us that prior to the coming of our Lord, there will be a falling away. We're not talking about a falling away in Christendom. We're talking about a falling away in the brotherhood. Ecclesias will drift from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's a very sobering thing to consider, brothers and sisters. And I must say, as I contemplate this prophecy, it just gives me a heavy heart when I think about what is ahead for the brotherhood. The question is, how do we prevent ourselves from drifting? How can we anchor ourselves and our families so that we are firmly rooted and grounded? And Malachi provides us the answer to that question. If Israel had understood it, they wouldn't have drifted during that 400 years of prophetic silence. And if we know it, brothers and sisters, it will anchor us until the return of our Lord. And the anchor is to truly understand what God's name means and let it shape how we live. Now, I know, brothers and sisters, that sounds trite. It might sound just too simple, but it's true. And Malachi is going to impress that upon us. There's an emphasis in this book, as we'll see, upon the name. It sounds simple, but if we apply it, the difference is profound. When we grasp it, life no longer revolves around me, around my ambitions, my expectations, my satisfaction in this life, but instead around God's purpose. Malachi reveals that how we perceive God will determine how we worship him. You see, Malachi puts this challenge before us. Do we perceive God as he really is? Israel lost their identity and their purpose. There was religious activity, but they didn't understand the God that they claimed to worship. So Malachi is a call to rediscover our roots and to truly understand the God that we worship. And if we do that, we will anchor ourselves, our families, we'll provide ourselves with a renewing sense of purpose. Now, I didn't say a renewed sense of purpose. It is a renewing sense of purpose, as Brother Thomas says. It continues to have the effect of renewing us from within when we truly understand what God has called us to. And of course, finally, it will ensure that when the messenger of the covenant does come, that he will take us to be part of that special treasure. Well, Malachi was one of the three prophets that prophesied after the return of the exiles from Babylon. He, of course, prophesied some short time after Haggai and Zechariah. This is what we know about the background to the prophecy. In about 536 BC, we're going to spend just a few minutes going over this fairly quickly. If you'd like a copy of this later, I can give it to you, but we've got a big challenge ahead to get through all of chapter 1 tonight, so we're going to go through this background fairly quickly. In about 536 BC, the Persian king Cyrus made a decree that allowed the Jews to return to the land. And not only that, he funded the rebuilding of the temple, an incredible blessing from the God of heaven. In 535 BC, Zerubbabel and Joshua, we'll remember, came to Jerusalem, and the following year, they finished the building of the altar and the foundation of the temple. But as we know, as a result of Samaritan opposition, the work ceased for a period, and that's recorded in Ezra 3 and 4. Around 520 BC, around 15 years later, the work on the temple recommenced as a result of the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. And some 6 years later, the temple was completed. In about 514, Ezra now goes to Jerusalem with great authority from the king of Persia. And what did he discover? Well, he sadly discovered that the priests, the Levites and the rulers had intermarried, and he bound them to a covenant to put away their strange wives, Ezra chapter 9. In about 502, Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls, despite great opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah. Nehemiah was in Judah for a period of around 12 years before he then returned back to Persia. For how long he was in Persia, we're not told, but it must have been a matter of years, not months, because in that period that he was back in Persia was long enough for Israel to depart from the truth, to intermarry and to have children that were old enough to speak. So we're talking about a period of years. How long, as I said, we don't know for certain. So he's back in Persia, then after certain days, he returns back to Judah unexpectedly and finds Eliashib, the high priest, had given Tobiah the Ammonite a chamber in the temple, and what had been previously stored in that chamber? Frankincense, meal offering, and the tithes. And God had specifically said, hadn't he, that the Amorite and the Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh to the 10th generation. And not only that, the grandson of the high priest had married Sanballat's daughter, and Nehemiah evicted him from the temple. When you think about it, the Old Testament starts with a man and a woman being driven out of a garden. And the last vision that we have in the Old Testament is the high priest's grandson being evicted from his office and chased by Nehemiah. And so that shocking decline that took place whilst Nehemiah was back in Persia forms the background to the prophecy of Malachi. So sadly, while Nehemiah was away back in Persia, all of the hard work that had been done by Zerubbabel, Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah to establish worship was systematically overturned. They had rebuilt the altar, but now it was polluted. They had rebuilt the temple, but now it was a den of iniquity. They had rebuilt the wall to keep the world out, but they had now married those who were once outside the wall. We need to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that what we're reading of here is going to be replayed in our day. And the extent to which we appreciate that will determine how we react when it happens. We will either acquiesce or we will stand firm. And the difference will determine whether we abide the day of our Lord's coming. Now, as we said, the times of Nehemiah form the historical background to the prophecy of Malachi. And to help cement that connection, let's perhaps look at just a few comparisons between Malachi and Nehemiah. You might like to mark these into your margin in Malachi. Malachi says, And this, and he's referring to intermarriage, ye have done again. And in Nehemiah, we read that intermarriage had occurred the second time. The first time was in Ezra chapter 9. Malachi says God had sought a godly seed. In Nehemiah, we read that an impure seed existed. Malachi says, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. We learn in Nehemiah that he returned suddenly and purged the temple. Malachi says he shall purify the sons of Levi. And in Nehemiah, we read that the Levites had departed from faithful service. The meal offering and incense were profaned. And in Nehemiah, we read the meal offering and incense had to be restored. Tithing was non-existent. We read, even from the days of your father, ye have gone away from mine ordinances. Nehemiah says, like their fathers, they had profaned the Sabbath. Malachi says, ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. And Nehemiah says, the covenant of the priesthood had been defiled. Malachi finally says that God would remember the righteous and spare them. And Nehemiah prayed, remember me and spare me, O my God. So they're just a few, brothers and sisters, of the connections between the times of Nehemiah and the prophecy of Malachi. So the purpose of Malachi's work was twofold. It was to restore God-centered worship and to provide an assurance to the people that Yahweh would reward the righteous. And whilst Malachi is devoid of commendation, there is encouragement. Malachi begins with God's love and ends with God's blessings. And the blessing is that those who fear God's name will be healed by the rays of the Son of Righteousness when he arises. And what we're going to see is that Malachi's message centers around two key principles: God's name and his covenants. And the emphasis on covenants actually structures the way the book has been presented. So just quickly doing an overview of the whole book. In verses 1 to 5, we've got God's love for Israel. The next section is the covenant corrupted by the priests. The covenant corrupted by the people. The coming of the messenger of the covenant. A call to return to God and the return of the messenger of the covenant. So we can see, brothers and sisters, how important the idea of covenant is woven through the structure of the book. And tonight our objective is to get partway through that second section to hopefully get to the end of chapter 1. So Malachi is about the things that define our identity as brethren in Christ. That word covenant occurs 6 times in Malachi. Now, I did say bring some colouring in pencils. I was probably optimistic that we're going to have enough time to mark these things in, but I can provide copies of this later. But it's worthwhile going through Malachi and just highlighting all the occurrences of that word covenant. It's a Hebrew word bereth, which means a compact. We're going to look at that more closely later. But for now, I'd just like to say this, that we ought not to think, when we hear that word covenant, we ought not to think that it's like some contract that we're locked into and we can't get out of. Think of it this way, brothers and sisters. It's like a beautiful union that God has called us to, where if we abide by that union, he will be glorified and we will benefit. That's how I like to think of a covenant. The other key idea in Malachi is, as we said earlier, the name. And there are some 10 occurrences of the name in Malachi. So apologies to those that are trying to busily write down the references to the covenants. So we've got this, we've got 10 occurrences altogether of the name scattered throughout the book. God says that the priests had despised his name, they had profaned his name is dreadful. He said that there will come a time when glory would be given to his name by the Gentiles. And the last two quotes, I think, are really beautiful. God brings to our attention that those that fear his name will be rewarded, and those that thought upon his name. So the covenants, the aspect of the covenants really determines the structure of the book, and the references to the name really emphasize to us the key theme that God is wanting us to understand. Covenants and name, we might say, are the pillars of God's message in Malachi. Magnifying God's name is his declared purpose, and he wants to make it ours. There's no higher ideal in life that we can be called to. Those who live, who lay it to their heart, God says, to give glory to his name, and those that think upon his name, he will spare as a man spareth his own son. As I said, we'll have more to say about the covenants and the name later. So with that as a background, let's begin with that first section titled God's Love for Israel in Malachi 1 verse 1. The burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. It was a burden, brothers and sisters. It was a burden because of Israel, because of the predicament that they had put themselves into. His message was to Judah, but he calls them Israel for this reason. He's reminding them that the Jews that returned back to Jerusalem were a very small part of the nation of Israel that had gone into captivity. They'd been blessed to be able to return, and such could not be said for the majority of Israel. I have loved you, saith Yahweh, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? So here is the first of what we might call eight questions that reveal the spiritual blindness of Israel. Wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein have we polluted thee? Wherefore doth he not regard our offering any more? Wherein have we wearied him? Wherein shall we return? Wherein have we robbed thee? And what have we spoken so much against thee? What we need to appreciate when we're reading those questions is this, that they weren't questions that were necessarily framed by Israel. They are questions that have been framed by God to reveal their ignorance. In their ignorance, they wouldn't have even thought to ask some of these questions, like, wherein shall we return? They didn't know that they had drifted. They thought that they'd never left God's side. Israel had lost sight of God's love because of their waywardness had brought curses upon them. In the words of Haggai, they had sown much but brought in little. They ate but had not enough. They were clothed but there was none warm. And even in Malachi itself, in chapter 3 and verse 11, it says that the fruit of their fields was being denied them by God. What they had forgotten was, in the short term, God's favour that was shown to them by the king of Persia. Remember how we said he had allowed them to come from Persia back to the land, and not only that, he had funded the rebuilding of the walls. These things were obvious indicators of God's love towards them. But they didn't see it, brothers and sisters, because it wasn't what they were looking for. You see, they were measuring God's love by the things that furthered them in this life, rather than the life to come. And we can all be guilty of that, brothers and sisters. How do we measure God's love? By our present prosperity, or the help that he affords in preparing us for much greater things in eternal life to come? In demonstration of his love towards them, God goes back further in time, much further back than the pronouncement that was made by the king of Persia. He goes back to their patriarchal beginnings, to Jacob and Esau. Verse 2 and 3, I have loved you, saith Yahweh, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Yahweh, yet I loved Jacob, And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now we need to note that when God refers here to Jacob and Esau, he's not referring just to the individuals. He's referring to the nations that came from them as well. We know that because we read in verse 4 that Edom saith, we are impoverished. That is, the nation of Edom is impoverished. Edom, of course, referring to the descendants of Esau. So God is saying, look, here's evidence of my love. Consider Jacob and Esau, who were brothers, yet I loved one and I hated the other. Why? Both were descendants of Abraham. Both were descendants of Isaac. Both had the same mother. And what's more, Esau was the firstborn. God's making the point that my favor of Jacob over Esau was not on account of natural descent. And by making the point, he's prompting the Jew to think, so why is that so? And he wants us to think about it as well. The answer is to be found in Romans 9. We won't turn it up. For the children being not yet born, referring to Esau and Jacob, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And of course, he's quoting from Malachi. So what's Paul saying? Before Jacob and Esau were even born, God had made a choice between the two lads. The exercise of God's sovereign right is what the Bible calls election. Election is God's calling that gives a person the opportunity of eternal life, not the guarantee of eternal life. To use an analogy, election is like being invited to participate in an apprenticeship. And successful completion of that apprenticeship requires work on our part. So election puts us on the pathway to salvation. Election is the pathway, not the prize. Hence Peter says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. And the word election there is exactly the same word as in Romans 9. So the seed of Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, were chosen by God for the furtherance of his purpose to be a holy people, a special people. And for that reason, God protected Israel from enemies such as the Edomites. But the real point that God is leading to is this: I preserved you from your enemies for my name's sake. And that point is emphasized throughout the scriptures, but particularly in places like Ezekiel 20. We won't look at all of these, but repeatedly in the chapter, God says, I did this for you, Israel, for my name's sake. For my name's sake, I wrought with you. I protected you. I led you in the right way. I provided you with prophets for my name's sake. So how does that tie in with the demonstration of God's love? You see, God could have demonstrated his love by furthering Esau, but he didn't, because that wouldn't have furthered his purpose. History testifies that he made the right choice. Edom became known as the border of wickedness. So God's sovereign choice of Israel, God's election of Israel to be the vehicle by which he would magnify his name, gave the individuals within that nation the opportunity of eternal life. And therein was the love of God shown. That opportunity didn't mean that all Israel would be saved, but that all Israel should have an opportunity to be saved. The continuance of the nation for the sake of that faithful remnant is beautifully expressed in a figure in Isaiah 65, where we read, "Thus saith Yahweh," and I might just say in this passage, the cluster is being likened to Jacob and the blessing to the seed. "Thus saith Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." So what's the point? What's the wrap-up of all of this? It's this. God's love wasn't seen in simply protecting Israel from its enemies, but in providing a haven where a faithful remnant could be preserved. You may not have noticed it, but we'll read together verse 4. "Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, saith Yahweh of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh hath indignation forever. Actually, I missed a point that I was going to make with regards to the remnant. Sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. So Yahweh delighted in the nation because of the covenant that he had made with their fathers. God's sovereign choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob instead of Esau was not without regard to their moral qualities. And Deuteronomy says that Yahweh delighted in their fathers because they delighted in him. And if the seed of Jacob were not experiencing God's love, it was because they had forgotten to be like the fathers. And you know, the need for Israel to connect with their fathers really bookends the prophecy of Malachi. It's here at the beginning and it's there at the end, where Elijah will be given the mission to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest God come and smite the earth with a curse. So what about us, brothers and sisters? We, like Jacob's seed, have been called to the furtherance of God's purpose. And that provides us with the opportunity of eternal life. Do we appreciate it? "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." So moving on to verse 4 then, we read that Esau would become known as the border of wickedness. "They will build, but I will throw down," says God. And Esau's descendants proved themselves to be haters of God's people, and so God prophesied their ultimate destruction. And though they were determined after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered them that they were going to rebuild, it was in vain. God said, "I will throw down," and he did. And the ongoing evidence of that is picked up beautifully in the words of Brother C.C. Walker in the ministry of Jeremiah. He says, "It would seem that the utter and irrecoverable desolation to which the Idumean territory was condemned was intended to prove to the Jewish people that, notwithstanding their crimes, their enemies were to be treated as the enemies of Yahweh, that he watched over the house of Israel with a jealous love which no errors could efface, and that the very ruins which the descendants of that house may now behold in Arabia Petraea, though destitute of hope for Edom, exhibit in letters of light the affectionate promise that Judea is yet to rise from her misery to more than her primeval splendor." And that demise of Edom is spoken of in Ezekiel 25 and 35. We have in verse 4 the first of 24 occurrences of Yahweh of hosts. It's incredible. Only Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah use that term more than what Malachi does. The Hebrew word Sabaoth, as we know, means hosts, usually a military force, but not always. The angels are spoken of as a host. The stars of heaven are spoken of as a host. Here's just a sample of the way in which Yahweh of hosts is spoken of. Yahweh of hosts would thwart Edom's attempt to rebuild. Yahweh of hosts expects reverence and fear, etc. So what are we to take away from this prolific use of the term Yahweh of hosts? It occurs more than any other term or expression in the book of Malachi. Well, I think it's this. Yahweh of hosts is used to denote the honor due to him that commands the mighty heavenly hosts. The heavenly hosts are of course, an innumerable company of angels that the psalmist says excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. And though the angels have immense power individually, they all honor and obey God, the inference being, Judah, why aren't you? Who do you think you are, Judah? If my mighty angels honor me, who are you to despise my name? You know, Paul says in Romans 13, verse 7, in referring to earthly powers and authorities, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. If we're called to show fear and honor to earthly powers, how much more to the King of Kings? Malachi concludes this first section with this little appeal in verse 5. And your eyes shall see and shall say, Yahweh will be magnified from the border of Israel. For the time then present, Israel had lost sight of the purpose for which God had elected them. But there was coming a time when they would say, Yahweh will be magnified. The next section, brothers and sisters, is from chapter 1, verse 6 through to 2, verse 9. We've titled that The Covenant Corrupted by the Priests. So whereas those first five verses were, if you like, in general to the nation, or to the nation in general, I should say, this next group of verses from chapter 1, verse 6 to 2, verse 9, is directed to the priests. Now we see that because we read in verse 6, O ye priests that despise my name. And in chapter 2, verse 1, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. So this section is all directed specifically to the priests. And it's a rebuke of them in this first section, or it's a rebuke, this whole section is a rebuke of them, because it says in chapter 2, verse 8, ye are departed out of the way and have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts. And that's where we get the title for this section. The priests had corrupted their covenant. And what we're going to see is in this first section to the end of chapter 1, the flow of thought centers around the name. So in verses 6 to 8, we have the name despised. Verses 9 to 11, the door closed to the Jews and open to the Gentiles. And in verses 12 to 14, the name profaned. So what do we learn from that? We learn from this that Israel's attitude to God's name was what mattered to him most. Their polluted offerings polluted his name. Their attitude to service profaned his name. Their failure to give glory to his name would bring curses upon them. In view of the emphasis given to God's name, let's just spend a few moments, brothers and sisters, reflecting on the significance of the name. As we know, God's name is Yahweh, He who will be. His name is a revelation of not only who He is, but also His purpose to be manifested in a multitude. His purpose reveals the depth of His character, a longing to gather from humanity a family that manifest Him, and in pursuit of that, He offers forgiveness. Thus, God's name stands apart from ours. While our names serve as simple identifiers, His name embodies the fullness of His sovereignty, purpose, character, and identity. And if we can internalize that, brothers and sisters, if we can embody that purpose, that understanding of His name in our lives, then we will create an anchor for ourselves and our family that will endure until the return of Christ. I truly believe that, brothers and sisters. There are things we do in ecclesial life that put boundaries in place that help to build a hedge around our ecclesia. We can do all of those things, brothers and sisters. We can read our Bible every day. We can give talks. We can give exhortations. But the thing that is going to anchor us is our understanding of God's name. You know, one example of that is there's nowhere written in the Bible what music should sound like. What form of music should we use for worship? And the answer is understanding God's name. And I think the more we understand that, the more we come to appreciate this is the sort of thing that helps generate spiritual thoughts when I engage in this music. This is honoring to the Father. Does this other form of music do that? Or is the emphasis more on the melody? So this, brothers and sisters, is not only the key of Malachi. This is the anchor, brothers and sisters, that will keep us steadfast. If we can rediscover our roots and allow those roots to deeply penetrate into the promises that God has made, then we will be firmly grounded and rooted in love. In the first rebuke of the priests in chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 1, verse 14, we're going to see it's all about the offerings made by the priests. They had despised and profaned His name by offering corrupt things on the altar. Now, just think about that for a moment, brothers and sisters. Almost all of the offerings that were offered on the altar were brought by the children of Israel, not the priests. So why did God condemn the priests for the quality of the offerings that were brought? Because, you see, quite simply, they should have rejected the offerings but didn't. Why didn't they? Because, you see, if they did, the people would have said, "You're a hypocrite." You see, they were doing worse things than themselves. They had allowed blood to become thicker than spirit. The priests turned a blind eye to things that were unacceptable to God because they were protecting family interests. You may recall that Eliashib, the high priest, had given Tobiah a chamber in the temple where aforetime the frankincense, meat offering, and tithes were stored. And the grandson of Eliashib had married Sanballat's daughter. How could the priest condemn the people for not bringing tithes when the high priest had repurposed the chamber where they were kept? How could the priests refuse to offer corrupt things when they had allowed a corrupt thing in the temple? And therein is an important principle, brothers and sisters, for all of us, especially those in leadership positions. If our example compromises our ability to uphold what is right, then God will call us to account, as He did with Eli, whose sons made themselves vile and He restrained them not. And with ecclesial leadership comes great responsibility. The things that the people were doing and the priests were doing were evil in God's eyes. He says that twice. Is it not evil? They were serious things. And God says in chapter 2 and verse 3, if you don't stop it, I'm going to rub dung in your face. Such was God's anger and indignation at what the priests were doing. Now we might think, brothers and sisters and young people, well, does this really apply to us? I mean, we don't make offerings, do we? Well, let's think about that. Firstly, our whole lives are to be a living sacrifice, says the Apostle Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You may not have thought of this, but prayer is actually a sacrifice. There's a difference between talking to God and praying to God. How do we know that prayer is a sacrifice? Well, because you see, prayer was offered on an altar. Hebrews 13 tells us that we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. We meet at the table of the Lord, and we're going to see in a short while how the altar was also referred to as a table. A table at which a fellowship meal was shared with God. And as we've recently considered in our studies with sacrifices in the kingdom, as immortal priests, we will be offering sacrifices in the kingdom, as Ezekiel 44 points out. So as we read through this section, let's keep in mind that this applies equally to us as it does to Israel. So, whereas verses 7 to 14 talk about what Israel had done, verse 6 really focuses on the core reason. Let's read that together. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith Yahweh of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So here's the root cause why the priests had gone astray. They no longer worshipped God as a master and a father. They worshipped him as an impersonal being. And you can't have a relationship with an impersonal being. They believed in the existence of God, but acted as though he didn't exist. Why did they do that? Because, you see, they wanted to do things that were dishonorable. And to be able to do it with a clear conscience. They didn't want to fear God. So they changed God to match their lifestyle. Jeremiah says, hath a nation changed their gods, which are no gods, but my people have changed their gods into that which does not profit. And so there's two great principles that we can learn from Malachi. One is, don't let your lifestyle change your God. And secondly, how we view God will affect how we live. It affects how we pray, how we praise, how we treat our wife and brethren, how we raise our children, and our attitude to evil. God is a father and a master. He's not just one, brothers and sisters, he's both. And if we treat him as though he's just one, we show him disrespect. As a father, he deserves to be honoured. Let's rephrase it, sorry. As a father, he is to be honoured. He deserves to be honoured. And the word honour is the word Hebrew word kabad. It's from a root which means to give full weight and splendour. And the same word is rendered glory in chapter 2, verse 2. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory, kabod, unto my name. So what does it mean to honour God? We need to look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. As a master, God deserves to be feared. And we need to recognise that there are two different words in Malachi that are rendered fear. We won't have time to go through this slide in detail, but suffice to say, one of those Hebrew words is yeh, and the other is morah. One means to have a reverence, and the other means to have a very strong fear or trepidation. It's useful to note that in chapter 2, verse 5, both of those words occur. And I think what that's telling us is we need to have both. We can't just have one. You see, you can't have a reverence for God unless you are afraid to sin against him, as Joseph was. Conversely, if we are afraid to sin against God, but don't reverence him, then to us, God is merely an austere master. And to use an analogy, we might think of electricity. We respect electricity because we are afraid of the consequences of what it will do to us if we treat it improperly. But we don't sit here tonight, do we, in fear and trepidation because of the electrical cables in the building. Nevertheless, we have both a reverence and a fear for it. And wise parents will ensure that their children experience consequences for disobedience. If a son can't reverence his natural father, how can he reverence God? And for that reason, the law said, "Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee." The priest despised God's name by offering polluted bread on the altar. Verses 7 and 8. "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Yahweh is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith Yahweh of hosts." They said, the table of Yahweh is contemptible or lightly esteemed. We can lightly esteem that table that we come around each Sunday morning, brothers and sisters, if we prioritise something else in its place. If, as a matter of course, we don't make an effort to truly remember our Lord. And those who have the responsibility of giving exhortations need to assist brothers and sisters in remembering Christ. We need to keep in mind, brothers, it is not a class. It is an exhortation to remember Christ. They offered the blind, the lame, and the sick on the altar, things that they wouldn't eat themselves, yet they thought that God wouldn't mind. But it wasn't merely an altar, it was a table. And when a person made an offering, they were sharing a fellowship meal with God. When you think about it, the offering itself had no intrinsic value, yet the offering had to be without spot and blemish. Well, why did it matter whether the animal was blemished or not? Because you see, what you offer to God shows what you think of him. And hence, in verse 7, God equates offering polluted bread to polluting his name. Conversely, what we offer to God will determine what he thinks of us. They treated the table as contemptible. So God says in chapter 2, verse 9, "Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all people." Here's the test, says God in verse 8, "Offer it now to your governor to see if he'll be pleased with thee." In other words, you wouldn't give to your governor what you give to me. What mindset would allow a person to think that they can offer less to God than to an earthly master? And perhaps just to try and put this in maybe a more contemporary context, let's think about two propositions. God will accept less than perfect because he is gracious. Will he? God will never expect more than we can give, but will never accept less than what we are capable of. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14 teaches us that. The other proposition might be God would rather we offer something than nothing at all. If the something is not the best that we could offer, then it's not acceptable. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10 teaches us that. Verses 9 to 11 commence a new subsection, if you like, titled "The Door Closed to the Jews and open to the Gentiles. And in verse 9 is Malachi's appeal. It's perhaps the only time when we hear Malachi speak. And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith Yahweh of hosts? In other words, it's your fault, Israel. That's what the marginal rendering suggests. It's your fault, Israel. So repudiated was God with their offerings that he says in verse 10, close the doors. I would that someone would close the doors. And can you imagine coming to the ecclesial hall and the doors are locked and someone says, God doesn't want you to go in. He doesn't want you to come anymore. He's had enough. Don't go in. He won't accept you. He won't take any pleasure in what you have to offer. And so he says in verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors? And you know, that little expression, who is there among you, occurs only two other places in the Bible. And both occurrences relate to when the king of Persia said to the Jews, put up your hand, who among you will go back to Jerusalem and build the temple? And now the king of heaven says, who among you will shut the doors of the temple? As was said earlier, Malachi's message is a prelude to the first and second appearing of Christ. And the unnerving thing, brothers and sisters, about this is that we're reading history that is a prophecy that is going to be repeated. There was apathy and mediocrity towards the worship of God. Ecclesial life had become a ritual. There was activity, but no engagement of the heart and mind. And they were worshipping a God of their own making, a God who would accept whatever they offered. God hadn't changed, but their perception of him had. But you see, Israel's blindness would not thwart God's purpose. As the doors of the temple were closed, another door would open, a door to the Gentiles. He would turn to the Gentiles and his name would be great among them. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, saith Yahweh of hosts. The Gentiles would offer incense and a pure offering. That word offering is the word minkar. And minkar is used in two ways in Scripture. It refers to offerings in general, as in verse 13 of this chapter. But it also refers to offerings that were composed of fine flour and frankincense. So in what sense is the word minkar being used here? The clue is in Nehemiah 13 verse 9, where Nehemiah cleansed the chamber occupied by Tobiah to enable the minkar and the frankincense to be restored there again. And you see, the minkar and the frankincense stored in the chamber were used to produce the 12 loaves of showbread in the holy place. Leviticus 24 verse 8 says, the showbread was to be taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. But Israel no longer brought it, so God would receive it from the Gentiles. But in what sense would the Gentiles offer incense and minkar? Well, you know, the showbread was called the bread for memorial. And as we know, frankincense is a symbol of prayer. And for us, the equivalent is the bread which we prayerfully partake of at our memorial meetings every Sunday. Each week, brothers and sisters all around the world offer incense and a pure offering at the breaking of bread. And so all of a sudden, brothers and sisters, this offering has a very personal relevance for each of us. Israel wouldn't offer a pure offering, so God says, I'll go somewhere else. And we must answer the question, is our offering each Sunday a pure offering? Are our individual and collective prayers just cliches. May we never, brothers and sisters, become slovenly, half-hearted, disengaged, or wearied in our remembrance of Christ. So verses 12 to 14 introduce another subsection titled The Name Profaned. And at first it might seem like God is repeating himself, repeating what's already been said in verses 7 and 8. But there is a twist. In verse 7, the priest said, "Wherein have we polluted thee?" They denied that they had offered polluted things. But now in verse 12, they are admitting that the table of Yahweh is polluted and his offerings are contemptible. You see, the priests were partakers of the altar. In other words, they were entitled to enjoy a portion of the offerings. But the offerings that they had allowed to be brought to the temple were such that they wouldn't eat them. They said, "This is disgusting. Let's get rid of it. What do we do with it?" "Oh, put it on the altar." In so doing, God says, "You have profaned my name." And to profane means to wound. And that tells us something about how hurtful God found such an attitude. And their attitude to the truth was that it was a weariness. They snuffed it at verse 13. "You said also, 'Behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it,' saith Yahweh of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Yahweh?" In other words, they went, "Puh!" That was how they saw worship. It was a weariness. And they said, "What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance?" Do we find the truth a weariness, brothers and sisters? What portion of the day do we give to God? Do we give him the best time of day when we are alert and awake, the time when our minds are free from distraction? Or do we insult him, brothers and sisters, by waiting to the end of the day when we're almost falling asleep to offer our ritual prayer just before we go to bed, and we struggle to get the words out, and that's what we offer to God, and we do it time and time again? If offering polluted things wasn't enough, there were some who were doing it under the pretense of going beyond what was required. Verse 14, "But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the nations." You see, there were some who were making a vow, which was a voluntary thing, which they didn't have to, but then when they came to make the offering, they were still despising God in what they offered. In the law in Leviticus 22, it explicitly stated that an offering made in conjunction with a vow had to be a male without blemish. And this type of person gives the impression that they're going beyond, that they are actually holding back. They were holding back because they had a male in their flock but didn't offer it. So that brings us, brothers and sisters, to the end of what we might call the first part of the rebuke of the priests. And as we're going to see next week, God willing, in chapter 2, the rebuke of the priest continues, but on a different topic. So what have we seen this evening? Malachi is God's final message to Israel before the coming of the messenger of the covenant to his temple. Malachi provides the anchor that will ensure we are ready for when the messenger of the covenant comes again. Our anchor is truly understanding what God's name means and letting that shape how we live. Our attitude to God's name is what matters most to him. The wall around Jerusalem helped to keep out the world so long as the purpose of the wall was understood. Do we appreciate the purpose of boundaries? The greatest evidence of divine love is not to be looked for in day-to-day prosperity, but in our divine calling and election. And finally, our perception of God will determine how we worship and serve him. God requires that he be worshipped as a father, a master, and a great king. Don't let our lifestyle change our God. If our example compromises our ability to uphold what is right, then God will hold us to account. And finally, what we offer to God shows what we think of him and will determine what he thinks of us.